Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This third hour is devoted to your thoughts, your comments, your questions. It's Open Lines. Anything you want to talk about, as usual. It is the last live hour of Open Lines this week on Issues Etc. Tomorrow we will have a live show. We'll be talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, going into another part of our series on Christ, our advocate, Christ and the Christian and civil law. We'll be talking about Luther's view of church authority, canon law. Just because Luther burned, along with the bull of excommunication from the Pope, a lot of canon law, does that mean he disregarded the church's authority entirely? We'll answer that question with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tomorrow on the program. We'll also be talking with Dr. Ron Nash, answering the question, is Jesus the only Savior? That's a big question, and it needs an answer, doesn't it? We'll do that tomorrow on Issues Etc. It's Open Lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm looking at something that at first appears to be good news, and then as I read on, it kind of falls less and less into the good news category, and eventually I'm wondering whether it's good news at all. Now, this is according to an article that Professor Terry Mattingly, a regular guest here on the program, has written. He writes for Scripps Howard News Service, but he's written about the retirement of George Gallup Jr., very famous pollster, Gallup poll. No one needs to be reminded about what that's about. George Gallup, in retirement, is making some observations about the American religious scene, and he says, from a pollster standpoint, the numbers simply do not add up. They don't send a unmixed message. This is the basic stuff here. Listen to this. According to the latest polls, and these are consistent. These are extremely consistent. I've been sitting behind this microphone for 5 years. I've been watching this stuff for the better part of 15 years. And I remember when I first looked at this poll, it said 85% of Americans believe that there is a God. They believe that God exists. Fine. Now, it's actually gone up a little bit from when I first looked at it 15 years ago. 86% of Americans consistently say they believe in God. Now, you can add to that another 8% of Americans, when they're polled, say that they believe at least in a higher power of some kind. Now, for the sake of argument, we won't quibble about whether God and the higher power are the same thing. You remember just yesterday we played some audio from Senator John Kerry when he was at a church on Sunday this weekend. He was in the pulpit preaching, and he was talking about getting in touch with the power, the being. He didn't use the word God in that particular phrase, but the power, the being. So if we add up 86 and 8%, we get 94% of Americans who believe in God in some form or another. Good news, right? 60% of Americans say that their faith, whatever it may be, is very important in daily life. Another 15% at least say that it's at least fairly important in their daily life. Add those two up, you get 75% of Americans saying that their faith is important. So let's just look at the raw numbers. They can lie and they can be manipulated, but I'm not trying to do either of those things. I'm just trying to put it together in a reasonable way. 86% of people believe that there's a God. Another 8% are willing to at least say that there's a higher power. 60% of people say that their faith, whatever it is very important in their daily life. Another 15% say it's fairly important in their daily life. So 94% of Americans believe in God in some form, and 75% of Americans believe that their faith, whatever it is very or fairly important in their life. Sound like good news, doesn't it? So how is it that according to the same kinds of surveys, when we talk about American Protestants, people who, you know, George Barna has made a career out of looking at Protestant Christians, and in particular focusing in on what he calls evangelicals and born-again Christians. He's got great data. His conclusions are sometimes bogus, but he's got great data. He really knows how to measure and how to survey these things. Half of all Protestants have no idea whatsoever what the word grace means. Now, Protestants are certainly a big part of that 94% of Americans who believe there is a God. A big part. Now, that majority, by the way, is dwindling. We'll get to that in a minute. Half of all Protestants do not know. They have no idea. They cannot give an answer to the question, what does the word grace mean? We're not talking about Roman Catholics. We're not talking about Eastern Orthodox. We're talking about Muslims or Jews or Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses. We're talking about half of all Protestants have no idea what the word grace means. And they cannot tell you what the word grace, whatever it means, has to do with their salvation. This is according to George Gallup Jr. He goes on to say, that's a pretty basic doctrine. Pastors today assume that their people know the basics, and they don't. I'm thinking about my time as a parish pastor. I did a lot of assuming that my people knew what I believed. If you would have asked me, what do your people believe? I would have been able to give you, right off the top of my head, wake me up in the middle of the night, what do your people believe? I would have been able to give you a long list of things that I believed, my people believed, and I probably would have been wrong in at least half the cases. You know what worries me as much as half the Protestants who can't give you a definition for the word grace and cannot tell you what role it plays in their salvation? What worries me almost as much is the other half who can give you a definition, but it's wrong. Who will define grace as some sort of power innate in themselves, who will define grace as some little energy that God pours into them so that they can do good works and please God. That's just as concerning as the half who can't even define it. In fact, the ones who can't define it, at least, one might argue, are blank slates. You could give them a good definition, the right definition, the scriptural definition of grace as God's undeserved and unearned and unmerited favor for Christ's sake alone, and they might believe it. The other half, the half that believes that grace is something they do, an attitude in them rather than an attitude in God. Believe me, folks, I've dealt with them. They're hard to convince. They've got the wrong definition, but they believe with all their heart that it's the right one. And that's pretty crucial. George Gallup is no theologian, but that's pretty important, understanding what the word grace means. It's not some little specialized term from the Bible. The last time I read the book of Romans, or Ephesians, or Galatians, or Colossians, or Philippians, or the Gospels for that matter, understanding what the word grace means is pretty darn important. In fact, you might say that if you don't understand what it is, I mean consistently do not know what grace is, it would be hard to call yourself a Christian. Now, you might say you believe in God. You might be among the 94% that says they believe in God or a higher power. But is that good news if you don't understand what the word grace, or if you misunderstand what the word grace is? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Does it strike you as odd that in the United States, where we just talked with Uwe Simonetto, he was working from some Barna research, 70 million Americans, according to Barna's latest, and I got the research right in front of me, 70 million Americans believe that the United States ought to declare Christianity their official religion, the official religion of the United States. They would be perfectly happy with that. Now, let's say we got 300 million, give or take a few, Americans. 70 million is a minority, but it's a pretty significant minority. Close to one third. Think about that. There are people who say Christianity ought to be the official religion of the United States, and you could poll those people, and a good half of them, perhaps, wouldn't be able to tell you what Christianity is all about. Oh, you poll Christians on whether or not, Americans in general, on whether or not the Ten Commandments ought to be posted in judicial houses or schoolhouses. And they'll tell you, yes, absolutely. Can they tell you what the Ten Commandments are? More importantly, can they tell you what the word grace means? Do you remember, I will never forget it, it is now burned into my brain. It was the saddest scene I ever saw. Remember in Alabama when they had the flap over Judge Roy Moore's monument? The 5,000-pound piece of rock with the Ten Commandments carved into it, sitting there in the rotunda of the Alabama judicial building. The order came down to remove it. The judge said no. The judge was removed eventually. eventually someone showed up to remove the monument. They didn't take it out of the building. They just put it into a storage room, I think. Still there, someplace. I imagine there's still unwitting souls going there making their vigil to stare at it under the crack in the door or something like that. There was a scene. I saw this on television. I didn't watch a lot of it because it was so frustrating, but there was a scene outside that judicial house where one of the protesters, as the police were headed in, one of the people who was there, who would have, I'm sure, given his life to see the commandments stay in the rotunda of the judicial house. It's a monument. It's a piece of rock with the Ten Commandments carved into it. As the police and the officials head in to oversee the removal of the monument, this man screamed, tears in his eyes, "Keep your hands off my God." And I thought to myself, what in the world is going on here? He can't be saying that that monument in the rotunda is his God. I would not accuse him of saying that, but what was he saying? Keep your hands off my God. That if we took the monument out of the judicial house, God would be taken out of the judicial house? I don't think he was saying that God's presence was somehow specially attached to the monument. And this was a man who was at its wit's end. He'd probably been protesting for hours and was frustrated beyond imagination. But what people say at moments like that are sometimes as revealing as what they say in moments of clarity. Keep your hands off my God. I pray that the man could recite what the Ten Commandments are. I further pray that that man, whoever he may be, could define the word grace. You see, it's one thing to be able to say the Ten Commandments represent something about my God. But if you can't tell me what grace is, you don't know who God is. There are people out there who've studied world religions who can tell you what the Ten Commandments mean. They don't believe in Jesus. He's pretty crucial for understanding what grace is, by the way. See, 94% of Americans saying that there is a God someplace in some form is not good news. There'll be lots of people in hell. In fact, everyone in hell, eventually, will admit that there's a God. Some will admit it unwillingly. Some will admit it willingly. Many will have lived their entire lives devoting themselves to their higher power, to their God. But because they do not understand that simple word, grace, you don't have to know it by that vocable grace. They do not understand what grace means. God's undeserved merit, his undeserved and unmerited favor, forgiveness, mercy, love toward you, the sinner, solely because of what Christ did for you, they won't be in heaven. They'll be in hell. This is the saddest statistic I have ever read. I joined George Gallup in his misery at that observation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. The last live hour of Open Lines this week. We're coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the 3rd of August. Let's go to the phones right now, talking with Ann. Ann, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, good afternoon. I was glad that you had a discussion about Blaise Pascal today. I think the first time I heard of him was when your predecessor, Don Matzett, was on. He must have quoted from him a quote about truth almost every single day, and that's one of my favorite quotes. And truth is something, I guess I never in church, and being a Catholic for 40 years of my life, which I am no longer, we didn't think about truth, I don't think. I think we did what tradition dictated, and tradition, as a Catholic, I think that was one of the most important things ever. And since KFUO, my friend put me onto KFUO, I've come to think about what truth is, and I have to ask for any pastor listening that I think from the pulpit, we can't assume that the people know the basics, because a lot of them are there because of tradition, because their parents were, and that's what they grew up with. But they cannot explain grace, because maybe they haven't been taught it, or it's been there for so long, but somehow it's still eluded them. And I really think the very, very basics need to be taught constantly, worked into a sermon or something, so that the people can't miss this sort of thing. Because I know in discussions after church that basic things like that are misunderstood, and people are still saying, we need the Ten Commandments and everything, and et cetera.
I've got no problem, Ann, with someone who wants to keep the Ten Commandments in the judicial house if they want to do that.
Right.
As long as they understand, first of all, I think a prerequisite for someone saying that the Ten Commandments ought to be in a judicial house or in a school, no one should be able to, should be allowed to say that unless they can tell you what the Ten Commandments are.
Understandably, and besides that, we need to realize, and I never thought of this until more recently, I don't keep the Ten Commandments. As a Catholic, you kept going back, and you went to confession, and then you started over and tried to keep them again, and the repentance was very good, because we can't keep the Ten Commandments. But I think people somehow assume that they can.
Well, that's the other problem, because I have no problem with someone saying, let's keep it in the judicial house, as long as they understand why God gave those Ten Commandments.
So exactly. Jesus has to stand next to the Ten Commandments, and we can't do that in government places.
Now, Ann, before I let you go, the quote from Pascal that Matzit was famous for, what was it?
It was, truth is so obscure in these times, and falsehood so established, that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. And in listening to your station, I've become a lover of what truth is, and I've come to understand that two things can't be true at the same time, and maybe that all goes into logic or whatever, and I'm not certainly a brilliant person, but, I mean, basics. We should be taught these things in school, and instead we're taught so many things that are irrelevant and that are postmodern.
Ann, thank you much for
thank
the call.
You.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Ann raises this. I actually folded up my paper before I got to this other quote from George Gallup as he retires out of his long career of taking surveys and polls of the American people. It says this, pastors assume that their people know the basics. They don't. Clergy assume that believers are familiar with the contents of those Bibles sitting on their bookshelves. This is Mattingly in his column. They assume church members understand the teachings of other major religions and can hold thoughtful, respectful conversations about the differences between these faiths. Many even assume that their members, these are pastors again, that their members sincerely want to repent of their sins, amend their lives, and become serious Christians. Gallup said he is constantly shocked to hear that how few pastors ever ask their members, person to person, face to face, about the status of their faith and personal lives. So many pastors no longer see the need to openly discuss even the impact of sin. That's George Gallup, according to Terry Mattingly's latest column. Think about this for a moment. I've done this before on the air. We've talked about, I got an email from someone who said, have you finished the questions that people ought to ask their pastors? No, we haven't, by the way. That's going to probably last the rest of my life here behind the microphone. Questions that people ought to ask their pastors on a regular basis to see what kind of pastor they have. Do you know what your pastor believes? They're good questions. Questions having to do with, here's just one off the top of my head. Is the Bible God's word, or does the Bible contain God's word? It's a good question to ask your pastor. You learn a lot about what your pastor believes when he answers a question like that, and you shouldn't be ashamed or afraid to ask your pastor that question any more than you would be afraid to ask, say, expect to see, when you go into the doctor, some certification that they are practiced, that they are licensed to practice medicine. Doctor, can you explain to me the difference between my appendix and my liver? Do you believe that my body runs by magical squirrels that run around inside me turning wheels? Or do you believe that I have organs and a pulmonary and a respiratory system? I mean, those are good questions to ask your doctor so that you know you're not dealing with a witch doctor or a shaman. You're dealing with an MD. So questions to ask your pastor. But equally important, I think, is pastors knowing what their people believe. For some reason, we are afraid that we're going to somehow trigger the Inquisition if we simply inquire of our people, what do you believe? What do you believe? Or more pointedly, that's an open-ended question. More pointedly, do you believe thus and so? Why don't pastors ask those questions? Simple, basic things. And, you know, they could tell then where their work has been lacking and where they need to do a little bit of remedial effort, right? I mean, what pastor would claim to have thoroughly, well, maybe some would, to have thoroughly and utterly instructed their people so that they're lacking in nothing? No, the only way you know if someone is lacking in something is if you ask them. I learned this very quickly in helping my daughter do her homework. Honey, here's the pages you were supposed to read in science. I read it. Good. Do you understand it? Yes. Okay, explain it to me. You see, if I don't ask that question, she can say, I read it. She may have or may not have read it. Okay, let's assume she did. Do you understand it? She may think she understands it. She may sincerely believe that she understands the latest lesson in her science book, but she might be wrong. She might have misunderstood. That's why I have to say, explain it to me. Tell me what it does say. And pastors should not be afraid to do that with their people or people with their pastors. Let's go back to the phones. Nick is calling. Nick, welcome to Issues Etc. Welcome to Open Lines.
Hello.
Hi, Nick.
Going back to the question of evil that you touched on briefly in your discussion of Pascal.
Yes.
You pointed out two possibilities as to the reason for the existence of evil in the world. And I'm holding on to my question, so if you could give me what those two are, the two possibilities for why there can be a good and perfect God and evil in his world.
Well, first of all, let me say that I don't think the question has its answer. I was saying of the atheist who says, well, that question has to be answered by something in God. And when they want to rule God out of existence by saying evil exists in the world, they still have to answer the question, which is, so, okay, if God isn't there, then why is there evil in the world? And they still come back right around to us wretched sinners.
Yeah.
That was the point I was making there.
Mm-hmm.
The real answer to evil does not lie in truth, in God, or simply in the wretched condition of man. But its real answer is found, actually only finds its resolution in the cross, where good and evil genuinely meet, where the sinless one takes on the sins and the evil of the world.
Yeah. Now that was the point that I wished to make, that on the cross, God himself bore all the evil of the world, and so that he came very close to taking evil upon himself.
He didn't just come close. He did.
Well, he came, what I mean to say is he came very close to taking the name evil upon himself.
Well, right. Our sins, and that's the only way Christians can talk about evil in a real sense.
Yeah.
Evil has a name in the Christian context. It's called real live sinfulness, real live sin. Our sins were imputed to Christ. Christ did not become a sinner in that he sinned. But he bore our sins, and our sins were imputed to him. And that is where the Christian goes to answer the problem of evil. Nick, I got to let you go because we're up against the break here, and I can't move it. Thank you very much for your call. We'll get to you the rest of your phone calls when we come back from this break. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. This break is a great time to call with a question or comment, anything you want to talk about. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Scripture is filled, Old and New Testament, with prayers. What can we today learn about Christian prayer from the prayers of Holy Scripture? How did faithful men and women of the Old Testament pray when God seemed silent, when God seemed to have turned his back on them? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? By regular guest Dr. Andrew Steinman. You can find information on Is God Listening? By going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find information on the book there. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order the book, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is God Listening by Dr. Andrew Steinman, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Cicadas, the singing fossil.
Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, we just recently experienced the emergence of millions of what are called 17-year cicadas right here in northern Kentucky. Now, their singing was quite loud, but what do you mean, though, by singing fossils when we're talking about cicadas?
Well, in preparing for our cicada plague, one of our staff was researching cicadas and found photos of several fossils of them. One photo said the fossil was supposedly over 65 million years old. Now, in the photos, you could easily identify the fossil as a cicada, complete with head, eyes, body, wings, and the organ which the female uses to lay her eggs. Remarkably, this fossil cicada looked very similar to the same cicadas that recently kept everyone awake here at night. This is just another example of what we call a living fossil. It's an organism found in the fossil record that is still living today and is virtually unchanged. But if evolution were true, you'd expect them to have changed a great deal in 65 million years. Actually, they haven't changed much at all, because they were created only 6,000 years ago to reproduce their own kind, as it says in Genesis.
When you read Ken Ham's free booklet, Why Is There Death and Suffering?, you'll discover that you can't believe in millions of years of death and suffering before Adam. For some fascinating insights, log on to AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. The average American child spends over 20 hours a week watching TV. That means children spend more time watching TV than any other activity except sleeping. That much time in front of the TV seriously displaces quality time with the family. But it needn't be that way. You can set a good example for your children with your own TV habits. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "There is a time for everything." In many households, it is high time to unplug the TV and tune in to your family. Celebrate your life of joy and happiness in Christ by sharing the events of your day with the ones you love the most. And at the same time, you will be teaching your children to do the same. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes that the mystery of God was kept hidden from the Old Testament saints. Do you feel sorry for those folks who lived before Jesus was born into the world? We talked about that earlier today with Pastor Kurt Taylor on our Bible study program, if you'd like to hear that conversation, on Ephesians 3. Tune in tonight at 7:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Open lines for another 25 minutes here in the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Tom listens in Wood River. Welcome to Issues, Etc., Tom.
Yeah, hi. Can you hear me?
I can.
I had a question. I just recently got a devotional by Oswald Chambers, and, I've been looking at it, of course, trying to reap some kind of benefit from it. And I've wondered, what the man really believes. I've heard that he was Armenian, and of course I'm not certain. But, you know, he says things like, talking about the Sermon on the Mount, he says the Sermon on the Mount is not about doing your duty, but doing what is not your duty, like turning the other cheek and all that stuff, which is true. But he says, true disciples of Christ shall always do these things, as if there's, no lapses. But he says they'll always obey these things Christ taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And also he said if we have not realized him the way we should, he says we are failing him. So I'm just wondering, does this man have somewhat of a legalistic attitude? And I don't really know what conclusion to draw. Maybe you could perhaps give me an answer to help clarify this.
Well, I don't know anything about, and thank you for the call, Tom. I don't know anything about Oswald Chambers himself. I would have to look into it. But statements like that can be rightly or wrongly understood. The second statement, that if we are not always doing the things prescribed in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are failing Christ. That's certainly true. I mean, that's just the definition of sin, because the demands of the law, which all Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is expounding upon the demands of the law, are perfect. They demand perfect obedience. Now, here's where the legalist and the Christian part company. The Christian says the law demands perfect obedience, but gives you no power whatsoever to keep it. It tells you what to do, but it gives you no means by which to do it. And it leaves the sinner, the one who falls short of the law, which includes everyone the last time I checked, except for Jesus, leaves the sinner either in the position of the legalist who denies his sin and says, yes, I can keep it, and I do keep it, or it leaves the sinner despairing of his own ability to keep God's law and keep it perfectly, and in desperate need of a Savior. You see, the legalist will deny to one degree or another his need for the Savior. He might say he needs Jesus to help him keep the law. But that's not what Jesus came for. He didn't come to help us keep the law. He came to keep the law in our place. Does he help us keep the law? Yes, he certainly does. But that's not why he came. The sinner who has found himself face to face with the perfect demands of the law will certainly say, I have failed God. I have not only failed him, I have failed him utterly. And I have no prospect of being able to make up for it or to be able to please him in any way. My failure is utter. That's why God's word contains not only the law, but also gospel. The good news that Christ has kept the law in our place. You see, the greatest thing about the Sermon on the Mount is here is the genuine lawgiver, not Moses. Moses was the law transmitter. He just transmitted the law from God to men. Jesus is the lawgiver himself, the one who was there on Sinai writing with his finger on tablets of stone. Here is the lawgiver not only telling us that the laws of the demands of the law are perfect, and anyone who could read the Sermon on the Mount and miss that and think they can keep it is deluding themselves, because he's talking about keeping the law from a pure heart. Not just once, not just occasionally, not just on a regular basis, but always from now and always from thence. You have to be counted as perfect before God by law keeping. You have to have kept it perfectly from your youth, and you have to continue to keep it perfectly, never falling, never. And that's what the law demands. Only one person has ever done that. Jesus Christ. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. He kept the law in our place. See, that's the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the lawgiver giving the perfect demands of the law. And if one continues to read beyond Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you will learn that this lawgiver who makes perfect demands of sinners goes and takes the sinner's place at the cross after having kept the law perfectly in the sinner's place, and dies in the sinner's place and rises again to say, which is God's way of saying, having raised him from the dead, my son has pleased me. It's what God said of him in the first place. Here's my son. With him I am well pleased. And at the resurrection, God says, in effect, here is my son. Here he is again, alive after being dead. I'm still pleased with him. He's kept the law in the sinner's place. That's the only comfort that the Christian who falls short of God's law ever has. It's not in more law keeping. It's not in better law keeping. It's in the law keeper, Jesus. So I would suspect from those statements that you are dealing with a legalist. Just from those statements. Roger is on the line. Roger, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well.
Good. I heard your critique of Mike Murdoch yesterday. It was well done. I was watching him once, and he was encouraging people to send a rather sizable, quote-unquote, seed to his ministry. And in the process of asking for the seed, it was like $8,000. He was saying 50 people out there, the Holy Spirit has impressed him that 50 people are to give $8,000. In the process of saying that, he also said, now, this isn't for everybody. This is only for those who are meant to send it in. But then he said something interesting. He said, you know, if you're not impressed to send it in, then don't worry about it. His sheep hear his voice.
Hmm.
Well, the implication from that is that if you're not in tune with the Holy Spirit in the sense of sending Mike Murdoch the seed, you're not one of the sheep. I thought this was very sad and tragic.
You know, it's interesting you mention that, because when we did that that little evaluation of Mike Murdoch's sermon yesterday, time ran short, and we couldn't get to about the last 3 or 4 minutes of his message, which was where he prayed for 120 of his listeners to send in $1,000 apiece, and then he promised them in return, each 120 of them, 3 miracles in return for their seed. And he used exactly the same thing. He said, now, this isn't for everybody. The God's sheep hear his voice.
Yes.
And I thought exactly the same thing. We didn't get a chance to play it on the air because time ran short. But I thought exactly the same thing. Is he saying that if I don't send it in, I'm not one of the sheep?
Yeah, how tragic.
And it's
how
a
tragic.
Very interesting way of coercing dough, or fleecing the sheep, one might say.
Amen. God bless you.
You too, Roger. Thank you very much for the call. Yeah. That's the saddest thing. I mean, there are many sad things to listen to television preachers, but the saddest thing is when it always comes back around to a pitch. We did it with Creflo Dollar, remember this? And Dr. Dollar is trying to tell his people how they will lack nothing. And in the end, it's really, he says, the way you lack nothing is by giving to my ministry. Now, we were listening to one of these once, and the fellow who's running the boards for me on that day, between the breaks, said, I don't understand this. If these TV preachers, they tell people that if you give them $1,000, for instance, then God will multiply it to you tenfold. Some say sevenfold, some say threefold, whatever. But God will multiply it to you. You give money to me, and God will multiply the money back to you and give it back to you threefold. Now, if the TV preacher really wanted to make money, if he really wanted to increase his ministry, he wouldn't be asking for money. He'd be giving it away. Because by his principle, the more he gives away, the more God is going to multiply it to him. He should be giving his listeners money. If that's how it works. I mean, if this were, let's say, Donald Trump, who said, I've discovered that there's a secret principle of finance. I don't know how it works. I think it's run by fairies someplace on Wall Street. But I discovered that when I give money, when someone gives money to me, they get rich. You would never believe Donald Trump if he said that, right? You'd say, he's a charlatan. Preachers say it all the time on television. People believe it. Give money to me and you'll get rich. You'd be within your rights to say to Donald Trump, well, Donald, why deal with the middleman? Why deal with me? Why don't you just give your money to someone and you'll get rich? Works the same for the TV preachers. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. About 20 minutes left here in Open Lines. Last live hour of Open Lines of Issues, Etc. this week. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And as usual, anything you want to talk about. I mentioned this before. Survey, Protestant majority disappearing in the U.S. This is from mid-July, so it's not that old. Associated Press, the United States will no longer be a majority Protestant nation in years to come due to a precipitous decline in affiliation with many Protestant churches. Now, if you're wondering what Protestant churches are, they're generally classified as the Episcopalians, the Episcopal Church USA, Presbyterian churches, whatever brand you're talking about, Lutheran churches, whatever brand you're talking about, although Lutherans do not classify themselves as Protestants. They usually are classified as Protestants for polling purposes. United Methodist Church in all of its variations. Baptists. What else would we put in there? Other smaller kind of denominations like, for instance, the Nazarenes, various Pentecostals, you name it. They're all kind of lumped in together under Protestant. It usually means non-Catholic. Well, the United States will no longer be a majority Protestant nation in the years to come due to a precipitous decline in affiliation with many Protestant churches. A new survey has found between 1993 and 2000, the share of Americans who said they were Protestant dropped from 63% to 52%. That's a 10-year trend, a drop of more than 10%. of Americans who call themselves Protestant. After years of remaining generally stable, according to a study released Tuesday, that is mid-July, by the National Opinion Research Center at the University of Chicago, at the same time, the number of people who said that they had no religion, these are the none of the aboves, rose from 9% in 1993 to 14%, almost doubling up to the year 2002. Many are former Protestants, survey authors said. Oh, by the way, Protestants are also non-denominational churches. If you think, oh, I'm not one of them, because I go to a non-denominational church that has no denominational affiliation, yeah, you are. You are one of them. And many of them, many of those who are now marking the none of the above category, are former Protestants. You know, we've often noted that if it weren't for the Roman Catholic Church, there would be no non-denominational movement in the United States, because about 7 out of 10 non-denominational churches, people that you meet, used to be Roman Catholic. I'm just generalizing, but bear with me because the argument's going someplace. Now, if they're going from the Roman Catholic Church to the non-denominational church or the generic Protestant church, and then a fair number of them are dropping out of the church altogether, we seem to have the makings of kind of an atheist factory on our hands. This study was based on 3 decades of religious identification questions in the General Social Survey, which Opinion Center conducts to measure public trends. The United States has been as white and Protestant. We're not going to be majority Protestant any longer, said Tom Smith, director of the General Social Survey. Respondents were defined as Protestant if they were members of a Protestant denomination. This category also included Mormons and independent non-denominational churches. Among the reasons for the decline were the large number of young people and adults leaving the denominations as the number of non-Protestant immigrants increased. So we get more non-Protestant immigrants, more people dropping out of the church, comprising a greater share of the population. Also a lower percentage being raised Protestant, said Smith. People who said that they belonged to other religions, including Islam, Orthodox Christianity, or Eastern faiths, increased from 3% to 7% in the same 10-year period, while the share of people who said that they were Jewish remained stable at just under 2%. Now, I had this statistic in front of me some months ago, and I was shocked to read it at the time, no longer shocked, but shocked to read it at the time, that the largest fastest growing segment, religious segment in the United States, are the none of the aboves, doubling in the last 10 years. No denomination could said to have doubled in the last 10 years. Now, the numbers are small, but they're growing. People who say they are none of the above. That brings me to this little article here on the unchurched. Someone please, please tell me what an unchurched person is. I have searched heaven and earth. I have yet to find a solid definition that holds for the term unchurched. We used to just say unbeliever, didn't we? There were Christians, believers, and non-Christians, unbelievers. It's a simple set of categories. Now we have the unchurched, the dechurched, the rechurched, the underchurched. I don't know if there's any such thing as an overchurched person. Believe me, these categories actually exist. I've read the books where people talk about the underchurched and the dechurched, and there are a couple other prefixes you can stick on there as well. The big one being the unchurched. Does this mean a person who used to go to church and doesn't go anymore? That's what I used to think unchurched meant. You were churched, because you can't be un-something unless you were that thing first. So I guess you could be unmarried. Is it the same thing? I mean, unmarried just means someone who isn't married, for whatever reason. So unchurched means someone who, what, isn't associated with the church, isn't a member of a church, doesn't go to church? No one has defined it for me. And yet, the term is used universally in the church nowadays to refer to something, I have yet to determine what it is, someone, I have yet to determine who they're talking about, the unchurched. Now, people who take surveys take pains to try and determine the definition of their terms. George Barna is one of them, Ventura, California. This is from May I've been saving it. Since 1991, the adult population in the United States has grown by 15%. During that same period, the number of adults who do not attend church has nearly doubled, rising from 39 million to 75 million. That's a 92% increase. For those of you who don't do well in math, that's almost doubling. Almost doubling the number of people who don't go to church. That's Barna's definition of unchurched. People who don't go to church in the last 10 years. Now, we have been focusing for the last 10, and one might push it back to 20 years in the church on the unchurched, the de-churched, the re-churched, the semi-churched, the under-churched. We have done everything we can to focus on the unchurched, by whatever name we call them. And yet their numbers have ballooned and doubled in the last 10 years. These startling statistics come from the most recent tracking study of religious behavior conducted by the Barna Group. The latest study shows that the percentage of adults that is unchurched, defined as not having attended a church, a Christian church service, other than for a holiday service such as Easter or Christmas, or for special events such as a wedding or a funeral, at any time in the past 6 months, has risen from 21% in 1991 to 34% today. I thought we were in the era of the Great Commission. I thought we were in the era of reaching the unchurched. I thought that we had found the way to do church anew. I thought we had spent the last 10 years developing new ways of doing church precisely for bringing the unchurched into the church. And yet their numbers have doubled. And it's not due to population growth. That's why Barna says the adult population in the United States has only risen 15% in the last 10 years since 1991. We're going on 15 years here. While the number of people who don't go to church has doubled, 75 million people. And on a note of the feminization of the church, as might be expected, writes Barna, men dominate the ranks of the unchurched. I wonder why. We talk a lot here on Issues, etc., about the feminization of the church and why there are more women sitting in the pews on Sunday morning than there are men. Although they comprise slightly less than half of the national population, men constitute 55% of the unchurched. They represent only 38% of born-again Christians. That's Barna's special category, indicating that even a wider disparity between those who are most devoted to their faith and those who are least interested in such matters. The unchurched are also younger than the norm. The median age of U.S. adults right now is 43, median age. But among the unchurched, it's just 38 years old. Born-again Christians are substantially older than either group, their median age being 46. Corresponding to the younger age, the survey also found that unchurched people are more likely than others to be single, never have married, whereas one quarter of American adults, 26%, are single, never married. Nearly two-fifths of unchurched fit that definition, which tells you one thing. Men are going to church. Now, I'm just doing the math in my head. Men are going to church because their wives are going to church. Of course, a lot of men aren't going to church, even though their wives go to church. The unchurched are also attracted to the coastal regions of the nation, although just 4 out of 10 adults live in the northeast or west. More than half the unchurched, 51% of them, live there. In fact, the two largest states in the nation, California and New York, contain 18% of the nation's residents. Just 18% of the U.S. population lives in either California or New York. Guess how many of the unchurched live there? One quarter of them. One quarter of all unchurched Americans live either in California or in New York. Now, before you say, oh, come on, it's just the left coast, the liberal coast of the United States. It isn't, folks. And I still ask the question, after decades of focusing on this amorphous group, the unchurched, and doing everything we can, bending over backwards, compromising with the culture, abandoning this, abandoning that, throwing everything aside, saying whatever it takes to bring the unchurched into the church, after 10 and 20 years of doing this, how is it that their populations have doubled? How is it that there are twice as many unchurched people in the United States today after such effort. Now, if it were politics and you watched a politician bang his head against the wall and achieve nothing, you'd say the politician was engaging in an exercise in futility. He was going the wrong direction. If a politician were raising your taxes and saying, I don't see why the economy isn't getting better, let me raise them again. Well, it's still not getting better? Let me raise them again. Come on, the problem is I haven't raised them enough. You'd say, maybe you shouldn't be raising our taxes. Maybe the reason the economy isn't getting better is because you're raising our taxes. Try something different. For some reason, the church spends its time, 20 years, doing everything it can, anything it wants to attract the unchurched. Their populations double. And what are we told? Kind of like the politicians. Well, the problem is we haven't done it enough. We haven't abandoned enough things. We haven't tried enough things. We haven't done enough new things. Maybe the church ought to go back to thinking of the unchurched as the unbeliever. Maybe what the unchurched needs is not a place that will serve their needs and be attractive to them because it caters to their sensibilities, their whims, their desires, their felt needs. Maybe what the unchurched, the unbeliever, really needs is what unbelievers need, faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's a simple, simple thing. Worked for about 2,000 years in the church, even before they had invented the term unchurched. Even back in the dark days when the church was still thinking about people who didn't believe in Jesus as unbelievers, and not just as consumers whose needs had not been yet met by the church's ever-changing strategies. Instead of being a church for the unchurched, maybe the church ought to be the church for the unbeliever. And that believer needs something. He needs a Savior. Instead of throwing everything aside, including the message of sin and grace, in order to attract the unchurched, we might go back to trying that old message of sin and grace on the unbeliever and see whether or not, as Paul promises, that word is actually the power of God unto salvation for the unbeliever. That word is the means by which God makes unbelievers into believers. It's also the word by which God keeps believers believers. I don't know. I mean, in any other circumstance, if you try something long enough and not only end up with failed results, you know, why is it that Christianity hasn't grown, but the ranks of the unchurched has? You try something long enough with failed results, usually you turn around and try something different. Or maybe you say, maybe we shouldn't have changed what we were trying in the first place. We'll see whether the church has the sense to see the signs and return to its first love, the message of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow on the program, we'll continue our series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Christian apologist and law professor. The series is based on his book called Christ, Our Advocate. It's about the Christian and civil law. We'll be talking about Luther and church authority with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tomorrow on the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.